So I want to talk to you today about a subject that's near and dear to my heart. Since I'm taking heart medication, that makes sense, I guess. Something that's near and dear to my heart. Have you ever been tempted to go to a place where they can help you do a complete makeover? No? Well, I have, because almost anything would be better than this. You know, the old joke about I must not be two-faced, because if I was, I wouldn't be wearing the one I have. But the before and after pictures, I mean, you can find them for almost anything. I think there used to be a place down here at the mall. There used to be Glamour Shots. They could take a normal person and you wouldn't even recognize these people when you were done. And maybe that'd be a good thing. Maybe that's not a good thing, depending on what they actually did to the person, right? They can really make a difference. Even the dentists can turn you into a different-looking person. I tell you, I just hate mirrors anymore. I really do. So I like this kind of thing. That's why I want to talk to you today about how to be better-looking. Now, don't take that personally. Some of you are at the top of your game. I can see that. There's no room for improvement. Christians come in all shapes and sizes, actually. And I've been a lot of different sizes in my life and a lot of different shapes in my life. And so this is the 74-year-old model right here, right now. Now, Isaiah was an outstanding, obviously, Old Testament saint. But I know for a fact that Isaiah was very, very good looking. No, I don't remember him personally. I'm not that old. He was a resident of Jerusalem. His ministry was concentrated mainly in his hometown and his native land of Judah. Now, while we have no drawings, no statues or engravings or any meaningful descriptions of Isaiah's physical appearance, strangely enough, I'm going to suggest to you today that we do know how he looked. I haven't had any visions. Nothing like that's been going on. But with the aid of the Holy Spirit applying Scripture, I want you to join me in an examination of how to be better looking in using Isaiah as our example. Well, looking better, I think, begins by looking upward. That's what we're talking about. Where and how to look. We can look better if we look upward. Now, when we look upward, that's where we see our Lord. And that's got to be a good thing to do. That's got to be a good place to look. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will jump into how to be better looking people. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. We look around us and we see all kinds of things. And yet, Father, too often we fail to start at the right place by looking up to you. I pray today that you will just cause this class time to be a time of spiritual renewal in our lives. That it would certainly instruct our minds so that we know how to think correctly. But that it would go straight to our hearts today. That as we see what your word says, that we would want to be looking in the right places and learning the right things for your glory, and certainly that would be for our good as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So when we look upward and see the Lord, we're actually seeing one that we can call the High One. Now, that is pretty biblical, actually, in these first two verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, high, and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, above this throne, stood seraphim. These are unique creations of God, these seraphim. Each one had six wings. That's not like any creature you've ever seen, right? Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. I would think that in each life, there needs to come a time when we have this upward look. I think I'm talking to people here, for the most part, understand what I'm talking about. Now, there is some question as we read this passage as to whether this event marks Isaiah's commission or call to service, or perhaps his conversion. Many testimonies are given in our own day or days gone by of apparently effective servants of God who later confessed that for some time, even during their service, they were not even saved people. For instance, anybody know this guy? Let's play name the Christian. Who would this be? Pardon me? Well, you got one name right. You got the John part right. Wesley. John Wesley was converted by his own testimony. He was converted while ministering to Indians in Georgia. Wow. Kind of shocking, but I'm glad it happened, right? Yeah. And then maybe you know this guy. Santa Claus. No. This is D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody. Quite a beard there. Moody was preaching for several years, he says, before he actually was saved in reality. So it can happen. So the prophet Isaiah, he could be out there performing prophetic duties and looking and sounding like a prophet and maybe still had not established a personal relationship with God. That's possible. Isaiah 6 may well mark his conversion. It would be a little bit like the Apostle Paul when you think about it. He was a religious person, certainly, before he was a Christian. Paul fell before the Lord on the Damascus Road, and in full repentance and faith, he cried out to God, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, usually we think that's a question we ask after we've been saved for a while. You know, we get the salvation part taken care of, then later on we have this next layer of spiritual experience where we say, Lord, okay, now I need to get serious. Now that I'm a Christian, what do you want me to do with my life? The general impression is that could take place maybe weeks, months, or maybe even years later. I think there's something wrong with that view. It really doesn't fit the Pauline type of example at all. At the moment that he was faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was on his face before Christ saying, I'm yours, what do you want me to do? I give up. It's no longer, he wrote later on, no longer I, but Christ. That was his attitude from the moment, from his first breath as a Christian. That was his attitude. So it wouldn't surprise me if this is Isaiah's conversion, where he finally really gets a upward look and and sees the Lord high and lifted up, and then he really does business with God. You're going to see that in this passage. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here who has claimed to be a Christian in the past isn't. But I think we do not want to be wrong about that. We can't afford to be wrong about that. Isaiah's upward look to the Most High God was certainly in contrast to some things that were going on around him at that time. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, but around him, as he said here, King Uzziah was not so high and lifted up. the king had contracted leprosy, and the king had died. That's not a real exciting time. But our King of Kings is so high and so lifted up that he lives forever. It's quite a different thing to live life looking up to one who is that exalted and above anything that we could possibly be experiencing right now in our lives. I love these parallel passages, such as Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First thing I do every morning anymore is check my pulse and see if I have one. But our Lord, you see, is always strong. He always lives. He doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't have to adjust his medications and wonder, if I stand up, am I going to fall over? No. He's high and lifted up. And his strength is ours to draw upon. Our King of Kings is so high, he not only lives forever, he reigns forever. Uzziah, definitely, his reign had come to an end, like capital E, end. In Psalm 146 and verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. So praise the Lord. Now listen, his reign is an active reign. His will prevails. And would you want that any other way? You ever think the world is out of control? It's not. You ever think the things in your life are out of control? God reigns over me and over you. You say, well, I sure wish he had a little different plan to work. You ever think that way? I do. He's working it all out. Working it all out. You'll be glad, I'll be glad someday for the pathway that he took us. There's a reason for everything. Oxygen canisters. There's a reason for it all, Mac, isn't there? It's not easy. No, it's not. They're tough things. But he's high and lifted up, and he reigns. So who was this high one that Isaiah saw? We won't turn to the passage, but in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, an inspired commentary of what happened to Isaiah, in which it is clearly identified that Isaiah was seeing none other than a pre-incarnate look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Our Savior is high and lifted up. He sits on a high throne which cannot be overthrown. It's a throne of glory before which we worship. I know this is Sunday school, but it's also worship time. It is. It's a throne. It's a throne of authority before which we submit. He's high and lifted up. It's a throne of grace. Aren't you glad for that? It's a throne of grace to which we flee to find help in our time of need. Anybody here have any needs today? Just maybe. His train filled the temple that Isaiah saw when he had this upward look. And as that train filled that temple, I trusted his presence would so fill the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our bodies and our lives, that his presence would displace any competing objects of devotion. Oh, this high and lifted up Lord, when we look at him, we get this vision of what we see when we look up. What a beautiful way to start a Sunday morning. Now, hovering about the throne were these seraphim. The name, seraphim, they're angelic creatures. The name actually means burning. Burning. Yeah, we need to burn with zeal for our Savior. Have we kind of cooled off from previous times? Maybe. We have to be careful about that. Meeting a new Christian is really something. I mean, they just can't do enough for the Lord. But then, unfortunately, most new Christians learn how to be more mature Christians, and they don't talk quite so much about it, you know. They're quite so on fire as they once were. They no longer think that they could witness to the whole world. Be more realistic about it, you know. Well, seraphim, burning ones. What would we do if we had six wings? Maybe if we had six wings, we should cover our face with two of them in reverential fear of God. We don't want to displease him. We need to take that seriously. There are consequences for displeasing this high and holy one. With two, perhaps we should cover our feet for our faultiness in places that we go instead of places we should be going. Maybe with the two remaining wings, we could then fly to fields of service more quickly and eagerly than we do, furthering the gospel cause. So may God grant us this morning a glimpse, at least, in our upward look of this high one and some of the implications that portends for each of us. So in this upward look, yeah, we see the high one, but the holy one, you know that, this passage, this is not an unfamiliar passage. The seraphim are crying out. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Man is so great, we can't even make a peanut." This world, whether you look into microbiology, or you look astronomically, wherever you look, it's teeming with life here on this world, isn't it? We see that. We see great intricacies of his creative ability. He is great. He is a glorious one. He is a holy one. While affirming that the Holy One was the Lord of hosts, the seraphim proclaim his glory. By the way, when they say Lord of hosts, this just isn't religion ease. He's the Lord of hosts. Hosts typically refer to the angelic hosts. So the seraphim are saying, Isaiah, he is our God too. He is the Lord of all of us, the angelic creatures. Now, he is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. You see, holiness is not a relative term. Holy is an absolute term. He's infinitely holy. He's perfectly holy. He's eternally holy. Perhaps, as some commentators suggest, we are here also faced with an Old Testament statement of the Trinity, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah saw the whole earth was filled with God's holy glory. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 is one of many similar scriptures prescribing our response to the holiness of God. I don't know what kind of has been going through your heart as you have been reminded of this passage and this attribute of God. Some people would say holiness is not even an attribute, it's his essence. But a biblical response to God's holiness is what you find in a lot of places, Old Testament and New. Peter puts it this way in quoting an Old Testament passage. God has declared, "Be holy, for I am holy." You see, now wait a minute. God is really holy and you don't even know me. You know what? That's no excuse. We are required to be holy. This is not optional. As surely as God is holy, we are to be holy. You say, it's too late, I'm not. Neither am I. But with the imputed righteousness of Christ available to us, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we start with having that standing before God, that positional standing with him of being holy, and then day by day, that's to become more consistent in our outworking of it. This side of heaven is not going to be without exception. I get it. But let's not forget what the standard is. Be holy, for I am holy. Anybody who knows me well knows that I'm still working on this. So I'm not standing before you saying, just look at me and you'll be just fine. But we all need to take this seriously. So he is the High One as we look up. He's the Holy One. And because of that, he is to be the Hallowed One. Verse number 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The impact of his highness, you ever hear royalty referred to as high, in this case, he is the highness. He is the Holy One. And hallowing him is a way of saying the impact. There are results of this. At the voice crying out concerning his holiness, the walls and the posts and the doors were shaken in this temple that Isaiah saw in his vision. Are we moved today before his majesty? I've been reading the book of Joshua recently. Oh, man, it's a great book, isn't it? They're all good, but Joshua's been speaking to me again. It turns out that as Jehovah was at work through his people in conquering one city and one area after another in the promised land, the people who had been the residents of this promised land, they had a great fight. They were following the progress as they were picking up news of another city has fallen. Another city has fallen. Who are these people? They're followers of, what's the name of that God? Jehovah? Yahweh? It's specifically stated in Joshua 5:1, the Amorites and the Canaanites, when they heard of the power of Jehovah, their hearts had melted within them. Do we need a little melting to go on in our hearts? Have our hearts moved past cold to frozen? Sometimes it's easy. Have we gone from calloused to solid? We need don't we need this upward look today? We need an upward look. If we did, we'd be looking better than probably we do. After looking upward, I suggest if we look at this passage, we're going to see, then we need to look inward. You've already been thinking that anyway, but the passage certainly follows in that direction. And when we are looking inward, that's where we see our loathsomeness. It's just the way we are in our fallen natures. As a matter of fact, in our fallen selves, we are hopeless. We really are. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We've had a little glimpse of what Isaiah saw. And for him, the impact, apparently, was almost instantaneous. He now evidences the unmistakable response of a convicted sinner, one who has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, though he was at this point recognized as a prophet of God, notice this. He's immediately struck with the realization that he had been sinning against God with his lips. And of course, our mouth will always betray us. Sins of the tongue. I'm not an expert in anything that I know of, except maybe how not to do some things. I'm as guilty as anybody could be, I think, of sins of the tongue. They are many sins of the tongue. Lying. Or you may have overactive lips. Just talking too much. Talking too much is not a virtue in the Bible. Impulsive speaking, engaging mouth before brain, is not a good order of events. Biting, and I'm not talking about bicuspids here. The way we speak in biting, hurtful ways. piercing ways. Some in cursing ways. Gossiping. Of course, only other people gossip. We would never do that. Proud speech. Somehow it always ends up being about us. Flattering. You say, well, aren't you supposed to compliment people? Yeah, but not for your own personal gain. Not to manipulate people to be in a position where they feel like, oh, somehow I need to reciprocate and be really nice to this person because they said something really nice about me. Sometimes we sin with our lips by being inappropriately silent when we should be speaking. Sins of the lips. Well did Solomon write in Proverbs 18 and verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Jesus took it to another level by making it clear that the tongue is actually an expression of who and what we are in our hearts. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, Isaiah had a problem by his admission. His inward look revealed that he was guilty of sinning with his tongue. And on top of that, we know from other scriptures that neither he nor any of us has any innate ability to fix it. That's a real problem. Because we are not only hopeless, we are helpless. Verse number 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Isaiah can't help himself, but here comes to his aid some help. Some help. If anything was to be done to remedy Isaiah's hopeless condition, God was going to have to provide the transformation for him. By the way, let's not forget that we don't have more innate ability than anybody else because Romans 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no such a thing as Project Bootstrap for us in our spiritual lives. We just don't have it. But God delights to help the helpless. The seraph here flies to Isaiah. I mean, this is an eager type of motion. The seraph flies to Isaiah's rescue with a live coal from the altar and makes personal application. God does give relief for this heaviness. And the heaviness here I'm talking about, that apart from God, we are in a loathsome position. We really are. And so we see, he touched my mouth with it, with this live coal, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. That to me really sounds like a conversion experience. Now, he may have been saved before that. I don't have any inside track on knowing for sure. But it kind of sounds that way here. Verse number 7. Isaiah bore a heavy load of iniquity and sin, more than he could bear. But the heavy load is taken away. His sin is purged by this gracious application from God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So now Isaiah was free to speak both to God and for God. Just have a couple of minutes here, so I'm not going to have a chance to develop this point, but I will at least make the point that we look better when we look up. That's followed by looking inward, but we also look better when we now look outward, where we see a new purpose for living. There is a call to heed. Verse number 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." You know, I had a couple of other things I might say here. You saw the outline. You can read those verses and fill it in. But right now, we're going to conclude. And the challenge is for all of us. We look up, we look in, then we look out to a world of need. And is it our attitude? Is it our desire to say, "Lord, now that you have purged me and I know how my lips should work, please use me"? I drove over here today, in every church building that I saw until I drove into this parking lot was a citadel of falsehood. Every one. Folks, there's work to be done. May God help us to be better looking than maybe we have been for some time.